Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 11. Our series in the book of Revelation is a much interrupted series. I hope you don't lose the train of thought as we go through these various passages. We know that all of this material is very comprehensive, and as a result, it's sometimes a little difficult to hold it over a period of time, and we have had quite a few gaps in the last couple of months. But we trust that we'll be able to move on now and make some progress in the book in the next few months and cover some of this material that is very, very current and up to date. I never cease to be amazed at how the newspapers seem to just ring out almost daily the fulfillment of prophecy, yet they don't know it. They don't realize that they are, in a sense, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as they begin to tell what's happening even these days over in the Holy Land in the state of Israel. I would like to read tonight just the first two verses of the chapter 11. I know we won't get any further than that, and we may not even get to those two verses because we have a number of things that we want to do in preparing us for the second half of the book of Revelation. It says, "And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship in it. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out, omit, and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now let's just bow, shall we, for a word of prayer. Father, give to us now the inspiration from your Spirit, the illumination of our hearts and minds, so that we may grasp the truth of these words and the words that are related to them, and those passages of prophecy to which we will turn tonight. We pray that you will give us a special keen insight into the things that are to come, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. The outline of the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation is first of all, the temple worship. For in the 11th chapter, we begin with an earthly temple, and we end with a heavenly temple. Now, that makes a nice, convenient little package. Actually, in studying it carefully, I'm convinced that the heavenly temple is really the first verse of the 12th chapter rather than the last verse of the 11th chapter. But nevertheless, the chapter as we have it in our English Bibles is the opening of the earthly temple and then the ending with the heavenly temple. The second part of the outline of chapter 11 are the two witnesses that are clearly delineated here in verses 3 through the verse 11 and verse 12 and following. And then the third woe comes in there at the end in verse 14, following to the end of the chapter. And that third woe, of course, is the seventh trumpet as well. And we're in the midst of studying these trumpets. The first six trumpets have already passed. We're now in a parentheses portion. And the seventh trumpet will sound here in this 11th chapter. So that gives you just a little bit of the structure and the outline. In describing the days which immediately preceded the coming of the French Revolution, Charles Dickens, in his Tale of Two Cities, at the very beginning of the story, says this: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was an epoch of belief, it was an epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, and we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way." Now, I'm sure that Dickens didn't have much of a grasp of the tribulation period, which is largely covered by the book of Revelation. But I'm sure that in a very real way, he was prophetic himself, in that the superlatives that he used can also be used to describe that age which is about to be opened up in this portion of the apocalyptic book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It was to be the worst of times. It was to be an age of foolishness. It was to be an epic of incredulity, a season of darkness, the winter of despair, with nothing except judgment before those that are deluded by the beast. And yet at the same time, it was to be the best of times. It was to be an age of wisdom, a season of light, the spring of hope, with everything before those individuals who had a hope of heaven. Every one of those individuals who was looking for that glorious return of Jesus Christ, which would culminate this age. And so you see, it's a paradox. And really, chapters 11 through 22 of the book of Revelation are a paradox in themselves. It seems like we are going from the moment of despair to the moment of hope just time after time after time. And as you study the book, there almost has to be an emotional shift of gears. Because suddenly you find the people in heaven rejoicing and praising God. And then you look at the earth and you see the terrible things that are happening and the crisis that they are facing here. And so in Revelation chapter 11, we have a turning point in the book of Revelation. It's a change from the judgment of the nations, which we have seen up to this time primarily, the judgment of nations, now to the judgment that is specifically Israel. Rome has been man's geographical center of world government, but God's center is the city of Jerusalem. As we mentioned this morning, the book of Revelation chapter 11 has been called the most difficult, yet the most important chapter in all of the book. The reason for that is because it's pivotal. It's upon this chapter that much of the scene is set for the following chapters, and that which deals now, as we scan the prophecy once again, deals primarily with its relationship to the nation of Israel. Because of that, before we move into the study of this 11th chapter, it's necessary that we do just a little bit of study in prophetic chronology. I'm sure that you have heard the book of Daniel called the key to prophecy. And that's exactly what it is. Apart from the book of Daniel, there's a great much of the mystery of prophecy that would never be revealed to us. For instance, in the early chapters of the book of Daniel, we have that great image that is set up that shows not only the sequence of the nations which were to follow the Babylonian Empire, but also the revival of the last nation, which will be the prominent nation in the end times, which is the revived Roman Empire. Now, very little in Scripture concerning that could be understood apart from that image that Daniel saw in his revelation. That's typical of the kind of prophecies we find in the book of Daniel. Tonight, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel wrote this, you recall, during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And during that period of time, even in the early period of those 70 years, he began to receive prophecies that told of what God's dealings with the nation of Israel would be in days to come. And in chapter 9 is one of the most astounding prophecies, most of which has been fulfilled, and some of which will yet be fulfilled. And it's one of the most astounding passages of prophecy in all of Scripture. Daniel chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man, that is, would be the angel, of course, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications and the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now here we are. Look at this prophecy. 77s. The word here for weeks is really Shabuah in the Hebrew. Shabuah means seven, but it's in the plural. So it would be the plural of sevens. It's not weeks. The term is only because it's in sevens. And Shavuah simply means seven. So 77, 70 segments of time are determined upon thy people. 77s of period of time determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 77s, 49 years, plus 62 sevens. That would be 62 sevens. So 69 sevens in all. Then it says, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Hence the book of Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks, after the 62-week period, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, that is the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. 77s are determined upon the people of Israel. God says that in the great prophetic clock there is yet to be a period of 490 years. For we find from other passages of Scripture that these weeks or these sevens are years in duration. We know that because later on we're told that half of those are 3.5 years. And so as a result, we know that we're talking here about years. 490 years of God's dealing with the people of Israel. But very clearly, there's a gap between all of the other years, 483, and the last seven of those years. 77s are determined. 70 prophetic years are determined upon the people. The purpose, verse 21, to bring to judgment the world system and to bring Israel into the millennial blessing. That's the gist of what verse 21 is telling us. Now, these years or weeks of years are divided this way. Just follow for a moment. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the time of Messiah the Prince is a total of 483 years. But you'll notice it's divided up. It's divided up, first of all, into 49 years. The 49 years were the years that it took to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah received the commandment from Artaxerxes, go forth and rebuild the city. But you see, when he went forth to rebuild the city, they first of all had to concentrate on the walls. And they built the walls in 52 days. But it took nearly 50 years, 49 years in all, to rebuild all of the buildings, to rebuild all of the houses and all of the rest. And so that 7 weeks or 7 sevens, that 49-year period, was until order was once again restored in the city of Jerusalem completely and entirely, the building up of the city. And then without any explanation, it moves to the plus 62 weeks of years, or 434 years. So there's a total of 483 years. The thing that will mark the end of the 483 years, the thing that will mark the end of that second segment, that 434 years, is that Messiah will be cut off, or that Messiah will be killed. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though many people did not recognize Christ to be the Messiah, we have ample proof in the Gospels, and we could take a couple of hours if you're interested, and we could go through the Gospel accounts, and we could show that indeed, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ was proved to be the fulfiller of all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah himself. One of the most outstanding is when Jesus Christ gave his first message, he stood up and quoted a part of a passage from the book of Isaiah. And the place that he stopped was the last of the blessing part of that passage, which meant that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. You know why? Because the next word had to do with his second coming. It had to do with his second advent. And so he left that part out, but he stopped in the middle. And he said, these things are fulfilled in your hearing right now. Here I am. I'm the Messiah. And he presented himself clearly as the Messiah King. So the Messiah, who was killed on the cross of Calvary, was the one who fulfilled that. We'll see in a moment that he fulfilled it precisely. The people of the prince that shall come then, number three, would come and destroy the city. These would be the Romans, and that would be 70 AD, when the Roman leader Titus came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burned down the temple, destroyed it so there was not one stone standing upon another. And he, of course, was the Roman leader. He wasn't the prince that should come. Don't be confused by that. But he was the people of the prince that should come. That's very clear in this passage in Daniel. Number four would be that there would be certain judgments determined upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the Jews. That is the subject of chapters 11 through 22 of the book of Revelation. The fifth thing is that the prince that shall come would establish a covenant, would confirm a covenant with the nation of Israel for a 7-year period. And at the 3.5-year point, at the middle of that week of years, he would break that covenant. And that's, of course, what will come to pass when we get to Revelation 13. You will begin to see the development of this prince that should come. But now, let's do something for fun for a moment. And I hope that this will be as exciting to you as it is to me. Don't try to read that. That's nothing for you to read yet. Let's just read that much. We know that prophetic years are 360 days long. Now, understand that the Babylonian calendar was a 360-day year, 30 months, 12 months to the year. And then every once in a while they would make an adjustment in their calendar because it didn't work out quite right in accordance with the way things really are. But because this was written on the backdrop, throughout Scripture consistently, we are given years in terms of 360 days in each year. We know that because in various places we've been given a 3.5-year period, and it's been called 42 months, and it's been called 1260 days. Isn't it amazing how precise God is in describing these things? Instead of just leaving us hanging, wondering what in the world is this 1260 days? He calls 1260 days 42 months. He calls 42 months 3.5 years. If there's any question as to what he means prophetic years using the Babylonian calendar, the Babylonian way of reckoning. Now, prophetic years then are 360 years. And if you were to take 360 years and multiply that by 360 days, and multiply that by 483, which is the number of years, what do you come up with? I'll save you time. We come up with 173,880 days, precisely. That is the number of days on the prophetic calendar. You understand what I mean? When Daniel said that from the going forth of the commandment until the coming of the prince would be 483 years, he was talking about 173,880 days on the prophetic calendar. Now you say, but hold it, wait a minute, Pastor. Solar days are not 360 years. How does that come out correctly then? Very simple. You go back and you find out when the decree went forth. And then you go down the line and you find out when Jesus Christ came into the city of Jerusalem to present himself as Messiah King. You multiply that by 365.24219879, which is a precise, accurate rendering of exactly how long a solar year is. What did we say? Prophetic years are 360 days long. 483 years makes that 173,880 days. Now, from historical and astrological calculations, we know that the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem came on the 5th of March, 444 B.C. We know that from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We know it also from the various kinds of science that have deducted that this was the precise date. Isn't it interesting that when Nehemiah was written, he stated exactly the day that they would go forth and rebuild that city of Jerusalem. Precisely the day. Now, why in the world did God bother in Nehemiah to tell us that it was going to be on 5th Nisan, 444 B.C., in the 30th year of Artaxerxes the king? Why did God go to that trouble? Because God's record and God's prophecy is a total picture. We are to compare Daniel with Revelation. We are to compare Daniel and Revelation with Nehemiah. And we are to come up with something that I think is astounding. Because we also know, and the best and most accurate that I could find record of the coming of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem based on the calculations of the stars and when the Passover would be and all of those details, we find that on the 30th of March, 33 A.D., Jesus Christ, in accordance with Luke 19, 28 through 40, came into the city of Jerusalem. And there in the city of Jerusalem, he came on the foal of an ass in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, came into the city amid the acclaims of people saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was acclaimed as the Messiah. Jesus Christ came into that city on the 30th of March, 33 A.D. Now, that actually, solar years now, is a total of 476 years and 25 days. And look, when you take 476 years, solar years, multiply it by 365.24219879, you have 173855 days plus the 25 days, and you have 173,880 days accurate to the very day, as near as can be reckoned with the calculations that we have. Now, this isn't the only way to figure this. There are those that have figured this a little bit differently. But everybody seems to agree that there could not have been more than a span of a few hours difference in the coming of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. In other words, when Daniel said that when the decree went forth, that there would be 483 prophetic years, that would be exactly 173,880 days, and Jesus Christ, that day when he said to his disciples, "Hurry, we've got to get into Jerusalem, we've got to go now, now is the time, I've got to get moving," you can understand why. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was fulfilling prophecy to the very day. And it's taken years, of course, to calculate all of this. But ultimately, you have to come to the conclusion that God meant exactly what he said, and he has fulfilled prophecy in the past precisely. Now get this. Because he fulfilled that prophecy so precisely, we know that the 7-year period yet to come will be precisely 7 prophetic years, or in other words, half of it will be 1,260 days, 42 months. That's the 3.5-year period which is described. We know precisely that it will be 7 years, 360 days in duration. And that's thrilling to me. I don't know whether it is to you, but it sure is to me to know that God has been that accurate to the very day. Now, the prophetic chronology of all of this, just to review it quickly, is first of all, in looking at Israel's last days, there are the 49 years and the 434 years, giving a total of 483 years. Then came the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Notice in Daniel, it didn't say Christ would die, that he would die when he came into the city. It said that after that fulfillment of prophecy, 173,880 days, after that he would be cut off. It actually was a few days after, but it was after that period. That's where the cross comes. Jesus Christ died on that cross. The people of the prince that would come came in 70 A.D. and they destroyed the city. 33 A.D. down to today and beyond, perhaps for even a few years, we have what is called the times of the Gentiles or the church age. The rapture of the church follows immediately, the ending the church age. When the rapture takes place, the church age has ended. God no longer, and you'll notice very clearly, God cut off His dealings with Israel. And 50 days after Jesus Christ died, He then began a new work in a new and special way with people called the church, a new body of believers. That church age is what we're living in today. Ending that will be the rapture of the church, and that will open up the way for the last 7 years to be fulfilled. The last 7 years will be culminated with the second coming of Jesus Christ back to the Mount of Olives, and then the millennial age, ultimately with the new heaven and the new earth after the judgment of Satan and out into eternity. That is the prophetic chronology concerning the dealing that God has with the nation of Israel in their last 490 years. God is still blessing Israel in that He's keeping them together as a people, though a scattered people. Nevertheless, His specific dealing with Israel begins at the beginning of the tribulation period, and of course especially in the midst of that period of time. To take a closer look at that, let's just think it through for a moment. After Messiah was cut off on the cross, April 3rd, A.D. 33, the people of the prince that should come destroyed the city, 70 A.D., the Romans under Titus, and the prince that should come, the Antichrist, was to fulfill prophecy ultimately by a 7-year pact that he would make with the nation of Israel. That covenant with the prince is called 1260 days, a half of it, and the 42 months, the time, the times, the half a times, and the half a week of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He's going to break that covenant in the midst of the week. The last 3.5 years will be literally hell on earth for the Jew. The great tribulation will come in. The time of Jacob's trouble, it's called. It'll be 42 months. 1260 days, and usually when it speaks of 1260 days or 42 months, it is speaking of the second half of the tribulation. Once in a while, it speaks of the first half of the tribulation. But there's time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. A time is one, times are two, and half a time is a half, so 3.5 years, and we have that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 as well. So we have the picture of that which is to come. With that as a backdrop, let's turn now to the passage in Revelation chapter 11 again. Can you keep up with that? I hope so. I don't expect you to quote it back to me, but I hope that you were able to get down a few jottings and be able to at least reckon with this and study it a little further yourself. In dealing with the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, again we have, first of all, the picture of the temple worship. And I might say that in order to get a background on this, we have to give you a little history and a little historical background. When we think of temple worship, we have to think of two things. We have to think of the city of Jerusalem, where the temple would be located, and we have to think as well of the temple itself. Concerning the history of the city of Jerusalem, the first mention of the city is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, where it's called Salem. But it means the same, the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem. That would be 4,000 years ago. It's the home of Melchizedek in that passage in Genesis 14. And so he was a priest of the Most High God, dwelling at that time in the city of Jerusalem. 1,000 years after the coming of Melchizedek, under King David's reign, it was made the capital of Jerusalem. And then Solomon, who was David's successor to the throne, and David's son, of course, was responsible for planting gardens and building a beautiful palace, and, more importantly, building the first temple. God calls the city of Jerusalem My City, Isaiah 45, verse 13. He calls it the Holy City, Isaiah 52 and verse 1. It was this city, the city that God called My City, the city that God called the Holy City, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and then restored by Nehemiah, city gates, actually. It was a sacred city to the Jews. In fact, there are some Orthodox Jews that, in spite of great deal of skepticism in Israel today, remember, that when Jesus Christ comes back, He will come back to a nation of Israel that is largely living in unbelief. When He returns, however, there will be a remnant of people that believe. And there are a remnant of people today who, though they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they do believe that there will come a Messiah back to Israel. And it's rather interesting that when they meet together, at wherever they may be in the world, to celebrate the Passover, do you know what the end of their little celebration of the Passover is? They say, next year in Jerusalem. That's how they finish their prayer. As they finish up their little time of ceremony, remembering the escape from Egypt and all of the ceremony that goes involving that, trying to keep that which was written concerning the Passover feast in the Old Testament law. They finish up by saying, next year in Jerusalem. What does that show? It shows that down deep in the heart of the Jew is an attachment to that city that God has marked as special. And there are those that believe yet that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come in power and great glory, and that He will come into the east gate and into the temple, and He will set up His kingdom here upon this earth. And any Jew who has any confidence in God at all has something of that belief that that great one will come, having landed upon the Mount of Olives in all of His power and glory, and will enter the city of Jerusalem. And they look forward to the day where they will feast with Him there in the city of Jerusalem. But the most important aspect of the city of Jerusalem is the temple. When David was had made Jerusalem the capital of the nation of Israel, he saw to it that the tabernacle was pitched upon Mount Zion, and he began to make plans for a house for God there. And David yearned in his heart to build that temple, and yet God held that, although He allowed him to accumulate the wealth and the riches, He held that prerogative for Solomon. If you were to go to the city of Jerusalem today, and go to that sacred hill, you would see upon it the Mosque of Omar. To the Muslim world, this is the Dome of the Rock. It's believed to be the place where Abraham took Isaac and offered his son, there Isaac, to the Lord. He didn't offer him a full sacrifice. Rather, there was a substitute sacrifice, a lamb or a ram that was caught in the thicket, and that was sacrificed in his stead. But this was Mount Moriah, where this had taken place. For 1900 years, the Jews had been shut out from the temple worship. 1900 years, they have not been able to sacrifice the lamb upon the brazen altar. Solomon built that first temple, and we have the record of it in 1 Kings chapter 8. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 583 B.C. We have that in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple 70 years after the captivity, along with Ezra and with Joshua, the high priest, as they came back to the city. And of course, it was then that the walls were built in troublous times under Nehemiah's leadership. And then in the year 168 B.C., a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came and once again destroyed the temple. Herod came along, Herod the Great, and he decided to curry favor with the Jews. He would rebuild the temple. It took 46 years to rebuild that temple, but he indeed did it. He built a beautiful, magnificent structure. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, He said that this temple would be destroyed. And He said that there would not be one stone left upon another. And He said it would happen very soon. Of course, there's a great deal of information that you can glean from history, because now we get into the place where there's a great deal of history that has been written. And we know a lot about what happened in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Titus came, took the city of Jerusalem. He laid the city waste. But He gave orders that the temple must not be destroyed. Christ said it would be. Titus, the leader, said, no, don't destroy the temple. Now, how in the world can the two correlate? One soldier got drunk, and he took a torch, and he threw it into the temple. They had not yet had a chance to sack the temple. They had not yet gone in and taken all of its treasures. So what happened was, the thing went up in flames. And as it burned, the soldiers, in their lust for gold and for treasure, began to tear the temple apart, and the gold melted and rolled into the cracks and into the crevices, and the men came in order to get every last bit of gold, and they tore that temple down stone by stone, so when they got finished, there was not one stone laid upon another. It was totally, completely, and absolutely destroyed. For 19 centuries, there's been no temple worship. No bloodshed, no atonement for the sins of the people, no worship of God, no entering of the high priest on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. Rather, it's been emptiness for the Jewish people. They've suffered. Only last week, they were celebrating in Israel. By the sounding of the air raid warnings in the city, they were sounding these air raid warnings in order to remind the people of the terrible slaughter of 3 million Jews that took place during the Second World War under Hitler's regime. Hitler had a goal, wipe the Jew out. The Russians had a goal, wipe the Jew out. Everybody's been trying to wipe the Jew out. And when Harry Ironside was asked one time why he believed in a premillennial position, why he believed in the matter of the nation of Israel, God still having a plan for them, he said, "The Jew." That's all. In a word, it's the Jew. The very fact that that nation exists is an indication that God yet will deal with them as a nation. But during this time, there's been no sacrifice, no priesthood. It's been 2,600 years since the Jews even had the sovereign control of the entire city of Jerusalem. But in 1967, in the Six-Day War, the Jews took the old city. They came in through that gate. They stormed the Wailing Wall. And they took possession for the first time in 26 years, the site of the temple. The Dome of the Rock, the Wailing Wall. All of this that was the Arabs in Arab hands for many centuries now are in the hands of the Jewish people for the first time. So the question arises, will the Jews rebuild the temple? Absolutely, yes, they will rebuild the temple. When? Nobody knows. But it will be. There will be, during the tribulation period, a completed, functioning temple no later than the midway point of the city of Jerusalem. In the midway point of the tribulation period, in the city of Jerusalem, will be that temple. We know that. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 11, where he says, "And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." Herod's temple looked something like that. And we know that the temple will be patterned a great deal after the old temple. Exactly how it'll be done, we don't know. But we know that by the time we come to this point in the book of Revelation, which we believe to be near and about the midway point of the period of tribulation, that there will be given to John, or there was given to John, looking at this in the future, a rod saying, "Measure that temple." Now, the reed was a species of cane that grew in the Jordan Valley to a height of about 15 to 20 feet. And this one is straight, like a rod. The length isn't stated, but we're told in Ezekiel 40, verse 5, that Ezekiel did a similar thing. And in his case, the reed was 6 cubits in length, or about 9 feet. But John was told to rise and measure 3 things. He was to measure the temple. He was to measure the altar. And he was to measure the people. The temple, the naos, the inner temple, or the holy place, the Holy of Holies, which, if we look again, would be this HH right here, the Holy of Holies. That would be the place where, ordinarily, they would not be able to go except with divine permission on the Day of Atonement. But John was told to measure that holy place, that Holy of Holies. The altar, that would be likely the brazen altar. The brazen altar would be out here. He was told as well that he was to measure the worshipers. These would be the Jews that are participating in this newly reinstituted sacrifice and worship of God. It's an exciting thing, really, to go through Scripture and see the significance of measuring. Listen, my friends, God does measure you. God measures Valley Church. God measures His people. God measures the United States of America. And you see, even like many descriptions are used in Scripture to show the different ways that God measures. For instance, in the time of Daniel, there was a man called Belshazzar. Belshazzar was making a mockery of God, using the vessels that had been handled so carefully by Nebuchadnezzar, using them to defy God and using them to have a drunken party, drinking out of those very vessels. And all of a sudden upon the wall were written in a script that he did not know, the words that being translated later by Daniel said, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." Weighed in the balance, found wanting, measured, coming up short. God measures His people. God has a standard. He said by Amos the prophet, "I hang a plumb line in the midst of my people." That plumb line was a plumb line to see whether they were straight or not. What they would have liked to have done, as we spoke of this morning briefly, they would have liked to have moved that plumb line so that it was in standard with them, using themselves as a measurement, and then God's standard would bend for them. God doesn't allow that. "I hang a plumb line in the midst of my people. Up is up and down is down. There's no compromise. And I find my people weighed in the balance and found wanting. I find they don't measure up. Thence, judgment upon them." Look at Zechariah 2:2. Zechariah 2:2. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. "I lifted up mine eyes again, and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Where goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it, and what is its length." Look at Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Verse 5. "Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long, 9 feet by the cubit and the hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. And he came unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and every little chamber was 1 reed long, and on and on and on." And for 2 chapters he measures and measures and measures and measures and measures. God says, "It's mine. I'm going to measure it. I'm going to see my property. I'm going to measure it." There are basically 2 things that God used in regard to measuring. First of all, He measured it to show His possession. He's like a surveyor taking His land, and He measured it. And then also when He marked something out for judgment, He measured it. We find in 2 Samuel 8:2 that He measured Moab for destruction. In Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 8, we find the city of Jerusalem was measured for destruction. Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, the nation of Judah was measured and found it did not meet the divine criteria, and as a result, they were judged. So the purpose of measuring this tribulation temple is to show how far it misses the divine ideal. To illustrate to John and to the others that, look, we've got a temple here. It's like the temple. It's the temple that is similar to the temple in which God's Shekinah glory came and dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant above the cherubims in the Holy of Holies. It's like that. But it's weighed in the balance. And it's found wanting. The temple itself is in league with a satanic ruler. The great ruler of the 10 tribes or 10 nations in Europe is going to say, I will guarantee your sovereignty. You've got your temple under construction. I'll make sure that it gets to the place that you can rebuild it with accuracy and you can have your worship again, and I'll make sure nobody bothers you. And then after it's completed and in the midst of that 7-year period, he's going to come in and he's going to say, now, I'm going to take over your temple and I'm going to set myself up. After all, I'm God. You worship me. This temple is made in league with a satanic ruler from Rome. It's he that guarantees the right to sacrifice, not God. They call it the temple of God. But where is God in their worship? They're divided in their loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the binding and immoral pact that they have made with a worldly wise governmental leader. The Jews entering into league with Rome, even as they did at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Teddy Kollek is the first Jewish mayor in the whole city of Jerusalem for 19 centuries. When he was elected to that position, he said that he had 2 dreams. First of all, he dreamed that the United Nations would move to Jerusalem, that they would build a beautiful United Nations structure. Some of the people in the United States, when they heard that, said they can have it. Lock, stock, and barrel. But that was one dream. The other dream was to build this is called his pet dream, to build a, quote, world synagogue right by the Wailing Wall, where all the people from all backgrounds and everybody can come in a great ecumenical worship of God and gather there in any way that they see fit. And because this was more than a dream with Teddy Kollek, there has been hired in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, an architect to begin drawing up plans for this world synagogue. Now, I'm not going to say that Teddy Kollek's dream is going to be that temple, but it could be. In fact, since we speculate for just a moment, there is the possibility that under right conditions that could be acceptable to the Muslims and could explain how the Dome of the Rock will have another kind of a building on it other than the Mosque of Omar. I don't know. But I do know this, that that temple will be measured and it will not come up to par. They'll measure the altar, and the altar won't come up to par. Why? Because that altar is a farce. Jesus Christ fulfilled the sacrifice there, and there needs to be no sacrifice any longer for sins. And he'll measure the people. People going through religious form with no reality, no dynamic, no spiritual life. They will return to the nation of Israel in unbelief. And the nation of Israel will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. And it's for that reason that the text says, don't measure the outer court. The court on the outside, the court of the Gentiles, look, you're going to be surrounded by the Gentiles. The Gentiles will yet take possession of you. It's going to be trodden down. You maybe feel you're safe in your temple, but all around you are going to be the footsteps for a period of 42 months, for a period of 3.5 years, for a period of 1260 days. The Gentile nations will be used as an instrument of judgment, of the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem, its false worship, its false temple, its false people, and they will see judgment far worse than they saw in the time of Hitler and with the slaughter in Russia and the other periods of time in their history. They will see this end. What does that have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you, my friend, God is measuring and measuring and keeps on measuring. And He knows where you stand tonight. If you're trusting in anything other than the sacrifice that Jesus Christ fulfilled totally, the sacrifice of the brazen altar as Jesus Christ gave His life, if you're satisfied with any religious system other than grace, my friends, you are lost. God weighs you in the balance. He finds you wanting. He measures you. He finds you don't measure up to His standard. You're a Christian tonight. You're living your life as unto yourself rather than unto God. Here we have a God who is able to fulfill accurately and completely and precisely all of these prophecies. A God who is able to do more than anyone could ever dream. A God who could give hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled accurately and to the very day. And that God measures you tonight. That God has a standard. And He looks at your life. What does He expect from you? Oh, you see, He does not expect from you a perfection in yourself, because in you, that is, in your flesh, dwells no good thing. But what He does expect is that you yield constantly to the Holy Spirit so the perfections of Jesus Christ can be worked through your life. But He measures you tonight. What does He find in your life? What does He find in my life? Let's pray together. Let Him measure you for a moment. Is there something between you and the Lord? Is there something that shouldn't be there in that life of yours? Some unconfessed sin, some pride, some selfishness. Won't you give it up to Him tonight? If He were to return tonight, what would He find? The Bible says that everyone that has the hope of the return of Jesus Christ purifieth himself even as He is pure. That in the light of His soon coming, we should keep short accounts to a very day that He has planned. The church will be raptured, and we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Will you be ashamed at His coming? Or will He find you watching and waiting and busily engaged in productive and accurate service by the power of the Spirit of God? What will He find? If there's something in your life that shouldn't be there, deal with it right now, won't you? Now, Father, we dedicate ourselves anew to Thee. You're a marvelous God. John was told to measure the temple. He measured it. And he found that there was a lack, because that temple was a man-made temple with a counterfeit religion, and ultimately with the Antichrist himself setting himself up as God in the temple of God. And though it's called the temple of God here, it's almost a mockery to call it that. But Father, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes by our conduct, it's a mockery to call it that. We set up our little tin gods and we worship them. And we forget that we are not our own, we're bought with a price. Oh, Father, help us to live our lives as unto Thee, totally and entirely and completely dedicated and yielded to Your purpose for us. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. Alleluia. Let's stand and sing it. Alleluia. 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 Christ is coming. Alleluia. Christ is coming. Alleluia. Christ is coming. Alleluia. Christ is coming. Coming soon. Good night. The Lord bless you.